Thank you for listening to the Maranatha Fellowship podcast. We hope this message will inspire, challenge, and encourage you to grow closer to Christ. If you're in the Anchorage area, we invite you to be our guest during our morning Sunday worship service at 11 a.m. For directions, or if you would like more information about us, please visit akmaranatha.com.
Right. Well, good morning, everyone. We're already past our start time. So let's tell the person you're talking to, Luke 19 would be a good place to turn. Luke 19. I think people generally are looking for a better life, and that's probably part of the story in the triumphal entry, is that people are looking to for the right leader. Who can we look to for leadership? And in the past, for Israel, their leadership hopes have been disappointed, and we're no stranger to that, right? If we put our hopes in anyone, they're bound to let us down. But the question of Jesus is he a trustworthy leader? Is he the right king? And I'm not suggesting to you that you'll never be disillusioned, because sometimes we're disillusioned because we have our eyes on the wrong things. We want the wrong kinds of things. And what Christ really offers us and delivers for us is something of greater value. And even as we're celebrating baptism this morning, I'm thinking about how this is a declaration of putting trust in a leader, in the king, and saying that I trust my life to him. And so this morning we're going to look at the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem just the week before he died. If you know the timeline of his life, you know that early, we don't have a lot about Jesus. We have something about his birth. We have a little bit, just a little bit in Luke about his childhood, and then we start to see him emerge on the scene as an adult in around his 30s, and he ministers for 3.5 years, and at the end of that ministry, or coming to the end of that ministry, he comes to Jerusalem for what he knows will be his final time before he goes to the cross. And he has an understanding of what God's trying to do in this, God's plan in this, but not everybody else. It seems that no one else really gets it. The prophets have hints of it, and the disciples are getting little tidbits of it, but they don't seem to grasp the big picture. And if we were to relate to Jesus and his humanity, can you imagine the loneliness he must have felt carrying that isolated vision that was going to be to the benefit of all mankind? Look, I've been overwhelmed lately of the thought of, look how far the gospel has come. We're a multicultural church in Alaska. You can't get farther, it seems to me, away from where all these events took place. And it just shows that, like a ripple effect, like waves, this has moved out and affected over time generations of people that stand at a great distance. And many people are calling upon Jesus as king. And when you think about it, it's pretty magnificent. Luke 19, verse 28 and following, all four Gospels tell about the triumphal entry. Luke has some things that are unique about it. So do all of them have a few of the unique details. They're worth reading individually and comparing together. But let's just take a look at one, and we'll make some comparative observations as we go. In verse 28 of Luke 19, it says this: after Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage, and Bethany, at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, say, the Lord needs it. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, the owners asked, why are you untying the colt? They replied, the Lord needs it. And they brought it to Jesus. They threw their cloak on the colt, and they put Jesus on it. And as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. And when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Sounds a lot like the birth story. Some of the Pharisees and the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." And as he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city. He wept over it, and he said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it's hidden from your eyes. The day will come when you will, when your enemies will build embankments against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side, and they will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." When Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers." Gary did a wonderful job this morning talking about the dignification of a cult. I'm so glad, Gary, that you didn't say the old word when you referred to all of us for what that could be. But it's true that God has taken us out of our muck. He's released us from bondage, and he's placed dignity upon us, calling us to himself and putting us into his service. And I'm thankful that he's done that. And it does. There's no greater dignity that could be given to an animal, a beast of burden, like what Jesus gave to that colt. I want to talk to you this morning about four areas that relate to the king and his coming. The first is the king and his colt. The king and his colt. Everything in this story is significant, even though it sometimes is really hard for us to see right away, because we have to put ourselves in the mindset of those first century Israelites who are anticipating some deliverer to come and release them from their overlords, their bondage. And we could probably all relate to it if we think about how life many times is disappointing and it's not what we had hoped it would be. And things that have been promised to us have not been delivered upon, and we hope that it would be more, and all the promise of marriage and family and children and all of this, that if God's not in the mix, they're disappointing. They can be disappointed, they can be heartache, but when they're a resource of God's blessing and God's at the center of it, it can be a source of great joy. But many people have found that in life that the things that are promised to bring us happiness don't. Been watching a lot of college basketball lately, and if you know me, you know I'm disappointed today because my team lost. But I don't know if you've watched, they've got funny commercials out there, and all of them are selling a vision of life. They're telling you that if you drink this beer, if you drive this car, if you have this cell phone, your life will be happy. That you just need this, and that's a consumer philosophy. It's really a consumer religion. And our economy relies upon us buying into that. Okay, so you know that you can have all of the stuff and still be really shallow and disappointed with life because we believe the wrong kinds of report. It's fun to watch the commercials, but we need to sometimes talk back to the TV and say, "No, that's a lie. That's a lie. That does not make me happier. I might want it still. I might buy it still. But that's not the source of my happiness." Come on, anybody with me? Buffalo Wild Wings, not going to be the source of your happiness. You know what I'm talking about here. Everything in this story is significant when we look at it through the right lens. And the lens is that there's a people who are oppressed, that we're hoping for more, that we're hoping for God's glory to come in a more powerful way, that we're looking to a vision of life that I think has been every man's vision throughout history. We're looking for a utopia, right? And utopia, anybody know what utopia means? It means no place. Did you know that? No place. There's no place like that anywhere. And so there is no such thing as utopia. But the Israelites in that day are looking for a leader who will deliver upon that. And they have expectations of him. Jesus, when he comes in a surprising way. And as I said, if everything's significant, even the fact that he borrowed a donkey, that's significant. Have you thought about this? Why borrow a donkey? It can hardly have been that Jesus was tired of walking. He'd walked all the way from Galilee, and now he can't walk the last 3 miles. Come on, anybody come to that awareness before where that sank in? Like, he's come all this way, and now for these last 3 miles, we know it's not about that. He wasn't tired from that long walk. He goes on to say, R.T. French in his commentary says, there's no record anywhere else except in the triumphal entry of Jesus traveling anywhere except on foot. He always walked everywhere he went. Even how Jesus gets the donkey's colt is kind of magnificent. There's nothing spectacular about a donkey. Really, they're kind of a dopey animal. Can I say that without blaspheming? They're kind of a dopey animal, and it's not a thing of beauty. It's not magnificent. And especially when it's a donkey's colt, there's nothing spectacular about it. But the donkey makes a statement in the story, and it's prophetic. And so Jesus chooses this on purpose. And how he goes about getting it is that he says, it's even kingly in this, that there's a beast of burden that's needed, and the master needs it. The Lord needs it. Tell them the Lord needs it. The Lord needs this. So he's coming in a kingly way. And we look at this prophetic statement, and this goes all the way back to Genesis 49. Did you know that? That the prophecy about the donkey's colt goes back to Genesis 49, verse 10 and 11, when Jacob is blessing his sons, and he comes to Judah. And you know, Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and so he's from the line of Judah. And the prophecy, this is given, it must have been at least 2,000 years before Christ, okay? So Jacob is blessing his boys. His different sons are going to become the heads of tribes of Israel, and he blesses Judah because there's a prophetic word in this. He says to Judah, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor will this ruler's staff from between his feet until, listen, this is Genesis. This isn't Matthew. This is way back. Until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of nations shall be his. Do you know that? That's all the way back in the Old. That's part of the Hebrew Scriptures. That's part of Israel's Bible. The obedience of nations shall be his, and he will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. I wonder what that's referring to. And so we see this picture all the way back there of a descendant that's coming that is going to have a donkey's colt, and he's going to wash his robes in the blood of grapes, which is a figure certainly of Jesus' bloody death. David rode out of Jerusalem when his son seized the throne. I don't know if you remember the story of David, how he comes to the throne through tribulation, and Saul is on his case and hunting him down, and finally he gets to the throne, and then only to find that one of his sons raises up against him. And I remember that word that is delivered to David, the people are no longer with you. They're with your son Absalom. And so David flees, and when he flees, he goes out on a donkey. Did you know that? And when he returns on a donkey. David is leaving Jerusalem because he's been rejected. Jesus now is going to Jerusalem where he'll be rejected. David rode out on a donkey. The son of David is going to ride in on a donkey. And then you'll remember the instructions that David gives regarding Solomon. There it mentions a mule. But either way, this is a beast of burden. In 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 33, he said to them, take your Lord's servants with you and have Solomon, my son, mount his own mule and take him down to the Gihon. Now what this is doing is it's symbolically putting Solomon not on a war horse, but on a beast of burden, sending him away, which was symbolically significant for the new king's claims to be David's legitimate successor. So Solomon is going to succeed David, and he's going to do it not in a warlike way. You remember David was a man of war, and Solomon was a king of peace, and Jesus will be the Prince of Peace. And if Jesus' entry into Jerusalem alludes to Solomon, then Luke maybe wants to reinforce the idea that even though Jesus' royal credentials are authentic, that he's the real deal, he will not usurp political power, but like Solomon before him, will wait to receive it at the appropriate time. Okay, he's not coming in to rip the scepter out of Pilate's hands, symbolically taking it from Caesar. He's going to await the appointed time where every eye will see him for what he is. And that tells us he's a humble king. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." You see, in that prophecy, military hardware is going to be restored, and he will command peace to the nations. And that's what Jesus offers us. He's not coming. He does come later, riding on a white horse. But he first comes as a king of peace, and he invites all of us to join his kingdom, and we can be a part of this kingdom of peace and be on his side. And for those who refuse it, he will go to war. Jesus was presenting himself as Jerusalem's long-awaited king, David's successor, the Messiah, but he chose a way to make that claim more powerful than words. He could have just said, "Here I come, and I'm your king." But what's more powerful than him riding in on a, it's an image you can't get out of your head. His feet must have almost touched the ground. If you think about that, it's not a picture of prestige. The only thing that makes it that way is that the King of Kings is coming to town. Come on, right? So he was presenting himself as Jerusalem's king. And he did it in stark contrast to what most Jewish people expected of their Messiah. There's no pomp, there's no pageantry, no war horse at the head of an army to expel the Romans, but just a humble donkey, a crowd of festival pilgrims, and a king of peace. He's a humble king. We see the king and the colt. We also see in this story the king and the crowd. If you look at this story, you'll see again and again the crowd shouting and chanting. If you look at it in different gospel writers, you'll see different elements of the crowd being emphasized in this. But we see the king and the crowd, and he's coming in as a triumph. Do you know, triumph has changed. The meaning of triumph has changed over time. Because now it means a great victory or achievement. It's a triumph of engineering. You might hear if you're watching one of those commercials during the basketball games. It's a triumph of engineering, and it's a thing of beauty, you know. We think of triumph as a great victory or achievement. It used to mean the processional entry into a city by a victorious leader. So if somebody came back from war and has won a great victory, they would enter the city through a triumph. It was a victory parade. And so over time, you could see how that would change. But the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem might have been, in some people's eyes, very provincial and unimpressive. I don't know if Pilate knew about it. I imagine he did. I think he probably has eyes on the city, especially during the time of Passover. I don't think he was normally there. I think he was normally in some other palace somewhere, but during the festival times, he would come to Jerusalem, because if any city is going to break out in a riot, it's going to be Jerusalem. So he comes there to oversee the order. So I imagine he must have known, but whether he laid eyes on the triumphal entry or not, I don't know. But if he had, I imagine he would have thought it was unimpressive. I imagine Pilate has seen several Roman triumphs where they would have had these massive parades where Caesars would have come back, or the generals would have come back from war, and they would have had all of their slaves and their prisoners and the conquered kings following in their train and coming to a place where there would be a massive execution. And they would have gone through the seven gates of Rome and traveled all through that, and there would have been everybody coming out to see what was going on, and that must have been extremely impressive. And so compared to that, I imagine Pilate would have thought that this was very unimpressive, even if he witnessed it. But this is consistent with the way that God is winning the world, isn't it? That he doesn't do it through great pomp and circumstance. He does it on the back edge of the Roman Empire. He doesn't even have Jesus born in Jerusalem. He's born in a little town nearby, right? In unimpressive settings, not the glamorous City of Angels Hospital, right? It's not anything like that. It's comparatively unimpressive to a peasant girl. And we know that Mary and Joseph were peasants because when they went to give their offering, they gave the peasant's offering, which is two turtle doves. So all of that testifies that this is the way God wins the world. He flips wisdom on his head, and he says, you guys think we're going to do this through pomp and circumstance and show? Why wasn't Jesus born in Rome? Why wasn't he born to Roman aristocracy? Well, the reason is because he's every man's Savior. And we need to see that this wasn't done by the hand and strength of man, but by the hand of God. And so we see that in the birth of Jesus. We see it in the triumphal entry of Jesus, that there's a King of Peace coming, a humble king. And it could all be easily scoffed at by the proud, but the world's true king was coming to his capital. Jesus' triumphal entry affected a lot of people. You can see that in these stories. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 10, it says, the whole city was thrown into an uproar, saying, who is this? And the Greek word for uproar is psio. We get our word seismic from it. City, if we're to chronologically go backwards in our words, the city was shaken by Jesus' entry. There was word of mouth. There were things that were happening and taking place. They were asking, who is this? In Mark chapter 11, verse 8, many people spread their cloaks on the road. Many people. Matthew, the whole city. In Mark, many people. In John chapter 12, verse 19, many people went out to meet him. And the Pharisees got nervous. And they said this, look, the whole world has gone out after him. And this, of course, is their perspective because they're afraid that Jesus is going to get any attention at all. They saw the crowds. Luke chapter 19, verse 37, says the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. So there's a large crowd that's gathering around. Jesus is coming over the Mount of Olives from the other side and coming over, and he's going down into Jerusalem to be received and recognized as king. He's making the statement that he's the king. Not everybody, you know, the Pharisee's statement is embellished. The whole world did not go after him. Would that they had, right? But they didn't. Pharisees didn't. Many other people stood back and said, let's wait and see how this thing develops. And there were devoted followers that walked with him until their own safety prevented them from doing it any further. So there is a large crowd, though, that welcomes him into the city. And one of the reasons for the large crowd following Jesus and being set over against Jerusalem is that those who are following him may have been pilgrims from Galilee. They all came together, went with Jesus to Jerusalem, and they were all traveling. You imagine at the time of the festival, Passover, any faithful Jew would have come from wherever they lived, and they would have come to Passover and celebrate the pilgrim feast in Jerusalem. And so large crowds would have come from up north and traveled down and traveled with Jesus. And there could have been an immediate entourage that was walking with him. But then there's something else to consider. They would have seen all along the way the miracles Jesus did. I don't know if you realize, people who visited Israel always tell me, I've always told me, you'd never realize until you're there how close together everything is. There's something that happened there. There's something that happened there. There's something that happened there. The other thing that we sometimes forget is how close in time things happen together at times. Right previous to this triumphal entry, did you know that Jesus healed a blind man? Did you know that? And those who are traveling with him in this entourage to Jerusalem would have seen that. Okay? The Old Testament and even the rabbis that write about this, they say, well, a lot of things can happen, but healing the blind was like one of the top miracles that you could perform. If you could heal the blind, that's amazing. Okay? But there's a miracle even bigger than that, isn't there? You know what's coming? Raising the dead. And those who walked with him would have seen the blind man healed, and they would have seen Lazarus raised from the dead. John chapter 11 is right before John chapter 12. I'm not smart at math, but I realize that those come in sequential order. And just before Jesus comes for his triumphal entry, he raises Lazarus from the dead. And there's a buzz that's going on about this, that here's somebody who has, in past memory, has multiplied loaves and fed great multitudes of people. Here's somebody who's healed the blind. He's healed the blind, which is, that could be like a case study of just being able to heal anything. Like if you can heal the blind, you can heal anything. Okay, and then he raised the dead. If he can do that, what kind of miracle military leader could this be? Can you imagine people's imaginations start going like, we go to battle, somebody gets chopped up, Jesus is there. He can heal them. Somebody gets killed in battle, he raises it. Who can fight against an army like that? He can feed them. We don't have to worry about resources of food. He could do all that. You can imagine how the imagination would have started to turn and say, we could do a lot with Jesus. We could make him our king, and they did. They tried to make him king by force. He's not a king that can be made king by force. He's not a king who can be manipulated to do what we want him to do. He's a king that does what he wants to do, and he will only be king on his terms. Come on, true? So all these things are happening in the back of people's minds, and it tells us so much. In John's gospel, it tells us in chapter 12, verse 17 and 18, now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word, and many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So part of the entourage or the crowd that comes out of Jerusalem is because people have gone on ahead and said, hey, to their relatives, you're never going to believe this. Jesus raised the dead. We got to go out and see what this is all about. And so at the triumphal entry, there's this massive buzz that's surrounding Jesus. The miracles themselves should have been evidence that Jesus doesn't do things the usual way. No one could envision how he was going to win the victory himself and for us. And no one saw the triumph as a road to the cross. No one seemed to have seen that except, of course, Jesus. His kingdom, he said to Pilate, is not of this world. Otherwise, I would have called my followers and they would have gone to battle for me. He's not trying to establish a political kingdom. He's trying to win the heart of every person. Okay, and you know that in the end, there will be a political kingdom that Jesus will set up. He will be the king visible. True. Okay, for now, he's wooing hearts to come to him and recognize him as true and legitimate king. And he's calling to us to respond in that way. His kingdom is not of this world, and that's important because it shows us why he came and how he came. The other Gospels mention the word Hosanna. I don't know if you noticed, but as we're reading through this, we didn't hear Hosanna. Did you notice that? If you didn't, let me point it out. Look through the text of Luke here. You'll not see Hosanna there. And probably one of the reasons is, and let me just say that Hosanna means save now or save indeed. It's a call upon God to change circumstances. And when you hear them saying save, they probably didn't mean it in the way that we mean save. Okay, at least not then, not at that moment, because they were imagining salvation coming in this way, that God was going to kick the wicked Gentiles out, vindicate his people Israel, and once again establish a holy kingdom. Okay, that's what they meant by save. Save us from these oppressors. Save us from this high taxation. Amen to that, right? We can hear that in their save us now. But Luke doesn't translate the word Hosanna, which comes from a Hebrew Aramaic word. Instead, he translates it into ways that would make sense to a Gentile audience. I don't know if you know this, quick quiz. Any writer in the Bible not Jewish? Yes or no? Yes. And his name is Luke. Yep, he's a Gentile writer. And so he's not interested so much in carrying over the word by itself, but he wants to communicate the meaning that people put their hope in Jesus. And it's important that what people meant by going out to meet Jesus and saying Hosanna and what Jesus was actually doing in bringing salvation are two different things. What people meant by, Lord, save us, and what Jesus was doing by saving them were two different things. Can you hear me on this? Because this is really important, because sometimes we get it confused too. We believe in an American gospel that we can have things just our way. Okay, that Jesus is the magical accessory. I'm speaking as a fool. Okay, he's the magical accessory that makes me all of my dreams come true and for me to have the life that I want. Okay, that's the thinking. It's like if we can, you know, it's the land of opportunity. If we can just move on up the ladder, we can make our religion work for us too. And Jesus is not like that. He won't be king on our terms. He'll be king on his terms, and we have to submit to that. And so when they said salvation, they meant one thing. And when he meant salvation, he means something else even better. Would you agree that what Jesus has for us is better than what we have for ourselves? Do you think that God's plan is better for you than your plan? I do. And for me too. I'm not just putting that on you guys. Like, I know God's got a better plan for you than you have for yourself. But my plan is pretty good. No, we all have to submit to that program, don't we? And so they meant different things by salvation. Because his ways are higher than our ways, we should expect that. They're not things that we would have figured out because of our own nearsightedness. Save usually means to people, rescue me from the present circumstance or consequences of sin. Okay, that's what people often mean by save. Even people sometimes come to an altar, and I'm not saying it's bad to pray for rescue from consequences or going through a hard thing. Please hear me. That's not what I'm saying. That's fine. We should do that. We should pray those prayers. But often we want to get delivered from our circumstance, but we don't want to get delivered to a Savior. We want to get out of our trouble, but we don't want to turn to a Lord. Okay, you see what I'm saying here? That this is a package deal, that when we come to him, he can rescue us, or if he should choose, because there's a couple places in Scripture where it says, if you suffer according to the will of God, he may choose to let us go through things for his glory and our good. Then we trust him with that, because he's a good Savior, and he's a good leader, and he cares for our eternity. But people usually mean, rescue me from my present circumstances. Jesus, on the other hand, rescues from eternal consequences of sin. He does things on a much grander scale, in a much more enduring way, in a much more thorough way. Like, we want to take care of the symptom. Anybody, you know what it's like to be sick, and you're just like, if I just didn't have this symptom, I don't care if I have this sickness or not. I don't want this symptom. And that's what we often approach our spirituality like just take away the symptom. But what he wants to do is he wants to get in there and root out the sickness. And when we pray, Lord, save us, we better be meaning that, because that's what he wants to do. And it's going to be for our good. Save to a lot of people means deliver me from my present difficulty. Jesus means deliver from eternal problems. Look, you can have a lot of problems, but you can, as a Christian, know that one day he'll wipe every tear from our eye. All of our sickness will be gone, no more death, and there'll be joy forevermore. Okay, I think there's a beauty to that, because what that says is he's taking care of my big problem. With his help, I'm going to trust him for the littler stuff. You say, well, that's not little, what I'm going through. Paul says our light and momentary troubles are not worth comparing with the glory which will be revealed in us. Light and momentary, Paul, you must not know anything about trouble. He knew a lot about trouble, didn't he? He knew that it didn't always feel light. He talks about being pressed but not crushed, persecuted, not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed, bearing in his body the death of Christ. He knows all about that. So it's not an either-or thing, but he's saying, in comparison, these are light and momentary compared to the weighty and permanent glory which God reveals in us, his believers. So this is the miraculous king. I don't want you to think that I mean that God is not bringing people out of their trouble. He certainly is. And I'm trying just to show that human longing often has to do with the here and now, but God's solution is something far more permanent and good. Okay, so it takes faith to walk through the present fire while believing that Christ is delivering us from eternal flames. He's a miraculous king. Let's talk quickly about the king and his city. In verse 41, it says, as he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city, and he wept over it. Luke's the only one that tells this. The other writers don't put this here, but when Jesus is coming into the city as the king, riding a donkey, he weeps. He weeps. This is not how it was supposed to be for you. And I wonder how many times he's wept over us, because it was not supposed to be this way. He weeps, and you can see him as a compassionate king. He said, if you, even you had only known the day that would bring you peace. But now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come when the enemies will build an embankment against you. And they will leave not one stone upon the other because you didn't recognize the day of God's coming to you. I don't know how you take this, but it seems to me that if, and God knew that this wouldn't happen, but if Israel had taken their eyes off of some kind of militaristic leader and put their eyes on the King of Peace, do you think they would have fought the Romans in AD 70? That's 40 years after this, as Jesus is prophesying. He's already ascended to heaven when all of that happens. 40 years after this, the Romans come because they're provoked by some militaristic Jewish people. They're provoked, and they go to war, and they destroy the temple in Jerusalem. And I get the sense here that what Jesus is saying is that day could have been avoided if you weren't looking for the political kingdom and you were looking for the spiritual kingdom that I'm offering you. It's not wrong to want to be, to do politics and to do it well and to vote for good things and to try to be good citizens and have a great nation. That's not wrong. That's a good thing. But I think it's wrong to put our ultimate hope in those things. We put our hope in Jesus, and he's the only king that's going to get it right. But you look here, he's a king of compassion. And if they would have welcomed the true king, something would have been different. Donald Guthrie says this. He said, no one else shared the tears of the Messiah over Jerusalem. If they did, they may have been selfish tears, but Jesus' tears are completely selfless in this. To many, he goes on to say, to many, the tears may have caused misgivings because their concept of Messiah had no room for tears. They wanted John Rambo for their Messiah. Okay, if you don't know who that is, you may have to Google that later. Not in church, please. Somebody who can lead them out, a General Patton type. Somebody who could overcome. Somebody who didn't cry. Jesus is strong, and he cried tears of compassion. He's a compassionate king, and finally the king in his temple. In verse 45 and 46 says, when Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. It's written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. And the thing I notice here is that he's Lord over the temple. There's been this connection from the time of David that the king and the temple go together. Do you notice how when the high priest and the priestly line tended to be corrupt, and you saw this with Eli prior to Samuel, that they lost the Ark of the Covenant, and the temple or the tabernacle at that time lay in ruins. Okay, so if you know a little bit about Old Testament history, you know that one of the things that was said is, remember Shiloh. You think that you're invincible? Remember Shiloh. Shiloh was once a great place, a great center of worship, but because of Israel's spiritual decay, they lost the visible sight of their tabernacle and God's presence. And not only that, but they tried to use the Ark of the Covenant as a good luck charm. They said, let's take this thing into battle. We've always heard that whenever the ark goes into battle, we have great victory. Let's do it. And you would think, okay, maybe people weren't excited. They were excited. They were blowing trumpets and they were shouting. You can be excited and you can go to your defeat. Come on, troop. You can take your good luck charm and you can go to your defeat. God's not going to be used that way. So that the ark goes out into battle and the Philistines capture it. That's a really interesting and sometimes funny story. And they're like, well, we don't want this thing anymore. So they push it back towards Jerusalem on a cart. Somebody picks it up, puts it in their house, and that guy gets blessed out of his booties for like 30 years. You remember? And then they decide David comes to be king, and he's like, we need to get the Ark of the Covenant back in a place of central worship. David is now king. He's not high priest. He's king. And he says, we got to do something about this. This is going to be the kind of kingdom, he says, where God is going to be central. He was a spiritual leader, not just a military leader, not just a governmental leader. He was a spiritual leader, and so they decide they're going to do it. They move it in the wrong way. That's an interesting story. And somebody gets struck dead, and so they put it in somebody else's house. That guy gets blessed. So finally, David says, let's figure out how we need to do this the right way. And they do. And they bring it up to Jerusalem. He comes dancing, and it's exciting. And he puts it in a tabernacle. And he says, you know what? It's sad. That's a tattered old tent. We need to do something nice. And he wants to build a temple. But God won't let him. Remember? You're a man of war. And that's for your son, the king of peace, to do, to build that temple. But David has it in his heart. So instead, David starts saving up all of his money and setting it aside for the building of the temple. Do you remember that? The king, not the high priest, the king, setting all of this stuff aside. He starts to make sure that everybody knows their jobs. Like, you're going to be the doorkeeper. You're going to be worship leaders. This is how all of this is going to fall out. We're going to have this massive infrastructure of organization. Pentecostals were all reeling and swooning because there's so much structure. Can't breathe. David's got it all going on because he's interested in the things of God, because he feels a responsibility as the leader to take care of the spiritual side of things. So that's important, because when Jesus comes in his triumphal entry, he's coming as king. And he goes to the temple. It's his first stop. And he kicks out the money changers. There's a massive story there, but we don't have time. Kicks the money changers out and says, nope, you guys have abused this system. This is to be a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it a den of thieves. So Jesus sees it as his responsibility to restore temple worship to its glory. Now, it won't be restored to its glory, but he's going to establish a new temple worship, a greater temple worship. Listen, we don't need to go to the Temple Mount. The temple has come to you. Do you know that? That when Jesus died on the cross, the veil was torn from top to bottom, and the Holy Spirit now dwells within us. Right? Remember, on the day of Pentecost, it says that this fire came and it rested in the middle of the group that was there. And then it split off and it went on all the people that were there. There was a little flame that was apparently floating above their head. It sounds weird to say it that way, but this is symbolic, because in the tabernacle, there was a pillar of fire that stood above the tabernacle. So the symbolism is not vague. The symbolism, the Holy Spirit, now you are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. And this was God's plan all along. He never wanted to dwell in a tattered old tent. He wants to dwell with us. That's the goal all along. And Jesus himself was the tabernacle. And when he ascended, he said, I will send a comforter, and he will be with you, and he will be in you. Okay, so now we are the temple, and Jesus is the temple keeper. We need to trust him. We need to look to him. He's a holy king. Okay, so you see the king coming to purify his temple, and I wonder, if he comes to your temple, does he find it ready? He's the king. Are we ready to receive the king? This is the challenge that I felt today, is how life is defined by our readiness to receive the king. All the way back when Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph went to the temple to dedicate him. And they met a man there named Simeon. And Simeon said, this child is destined to be the rise and the fall of many in Israel, and people's hearts will be exposed. I think when he comes in the triumphal entry, people's hearts were exposed for what they are. When he comes to us today, he's king. And how we respond to him as king, because Jesus is a polarizing figure, you don't stay neutral. You can only stay neutral if you stay distant and you stay ignorant. But the more you know, you'll make a decision about Jesus. Am I going to go his way? Is he going to be king? Or is he going to be something else? There's other options that people have put out. So that's the question for us today. Are we receiving him as king? It makes all the difference in the world. We're looking for a different kind of life. I don't know if any of you heard about the governor's prayer breakfast yesterday, but we heard an amazing story. Janie and I went, and Susanna was there with her boys. And have you ever seen that picture of that girl in Vietnam that is running down the road, and she doesn't have any clothes on? They've all been burned off. They call her Napalm Girl. Well, that lady was the speaker yesterday. She's now 60. That was back in 1972. She survived. They dropped the napalm bomb, and I think she said it burned at, what was it, 200 degrees Celsius, I think was what it was. Whatever it was amazing. She shouldn't have survived. She did, but she has burns on a lot of her body. And so there's a picture that was taken that won a Pulitzer Prize. And she was telling about how for many years she was bitter about that. And then one day, and this is amazing to me, she was in a library in Vietnam and found, I think in Saigon, and found a New Testament. And she said, from that, I met the Savior. She said, it wasn't easy. I had to forgive people who had done this to me. And she had a lot of pain, a lot of surgeries, had to go through a lot. She felt like nobody would ever love her, like her life could never be anything. And when she met Jesus, that started to change, and she found the ability to forgive because she acknowledged him as King. And I think there's beauty in all of our lives if we'll let Jesus be King. When you're King, we've got like all these little, in America, you say there's no monarchy here. Yes, there is. Every person is their own king or queen. Or Jesus is King. One of those two. Because it's usually the religion of self, which I've been planning on talking about for about 2 years now, but someday. We want ourselves to sit on the throne. I think it's time to kick those thrones over. Make room for Jesus. Get off the throne and let him be king of your life. And here's a little secret. He can't be Savior without being King. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but they that do the will of the Father, which means it's required of a true disciple to be obedient to God, which means Jesus is King. Are you with me? Hey, thanks for your attention today. Let's stand. This is what we're calling for, what the Bible calls for, what God calls for is a paradigm shift. Everything changes when you meet Jesus, everything. It's not your life anymore, it's his. We symbolize that in baptism. You're buried with him in baptism, you're raised to newness of life. Paul says that it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. I'm crucified with Christ. Not me living, Christ living in me. He goes on to say that the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. All life is centered around Jesus as King. He's a wonderful King. I'm not suggesting to you some hateful, tyrannical dictator. You've never met somebody more loving than Jesus. But we have to trust him enough to give him the reins of our life, you know? To step off the throne and to let him have throne and control. And that's going to sound hateful to the flesh, like the flesh wants what the flesh wants. Yeah, but through the power of Christ, we can mortify the flesh and we can live in victory. So would you do one of two things today? Would you celebrate Jesus as King if he's already your King? We're anticipating next week celebrating the resurrection. But we're acknowledging the triumphal entry is about him being King. Look, all the way here in Alaska, these many miles away, these many centuries removed, Jesus is King of hearts. Okay, all this way. So if that's you, then today's a day of celebrating the King. If it's not you, would you be willing to trust him? I'd like to ask you. You've been King of your life. How's that going for you? And where does it end up? The King of heaven needs to be the King of our heart now. Would you trust him enough to say, Lord, be King of my life. Be merciful to me. I've been living for myself. I've been living in rebellion. I've been living away from you. Save me. Save me in the truest sense of the word. Rescue me from myself. Rescue me from my sin and its consequences, and be my Savior and Lord, be my King. If you have never done that, pray a prayer like that today. I urge you, and let someone know about it. Amen. Let's sing a song. If you'd like to come to the altar and spend a few moments, you can do that. But we're right at the end of our time here. But I'd like to celebrate Jesus as King before we go. Amen. Amen. Let's make Jesus King by trusting his vision of life over what the world offers us. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today. If this ministry has impacted you, we would love to hear about it. You're welcome to message us at akmaranatha.com/contact or message us on Facebook at Maranatha Full Gospel Fellowship. We pray you are blessed by the message and have a wonderful week.